This evening is January the 30th, 1997, and in place of our regular line-by-line and verse-by-verse teaching, which happens to be in the book of 2 Samuel this time, but anyway, we're going to have a prophecy update. And I'm rather excited because the more we look at the signs that are around us, the more we realize indeed how true it is that we are in the times that precede the coming of the Lord, and His coming is getting closer all the time. For those of you that might be, I think most of you here in this room would understand this already, but for someone that might be listening to the tape, remember that we're in a very, very special generation because Jesus said the generation that would see the fig tree, Israel, come to life again, that would be the generation that would see His coming. And so therefore, since Israel became a nation in 1948, we are in the generation that should see the coming of the Lord. Now, we know that there's a great tribulation period that's going to precede the second coming of Christ. Jesus spoke of the great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, but also Jesus in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, He spoke about an escape from it. In Luke 21:36, Jesus speaking, He said, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So therefore the word, some people say the rapture is kind of an escape thing. Well, Jesus is the one that brought it up. However, keep in mind that He said, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape." And so therefore, we don't want to take it for granted that we automatically would go in the rapture. Are we really right with the Lord? Are we walking with God, you know, with our whole hearts? And are we truly born again? And does our life show that we are born again? So at any rate, with those two remarks, the fact that we are in the generation and the fact that before the tribulation period begins, there should be a removal of God's own, let's make one other comment, and that is that there may be a lot of difficulty that Christians go through before the rapture takes place. But what I believe Scripture promises us is that we will never see Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now, that's the great tribulation period in there. But the thing is, a lot of us here in this room, if the Lord would delay His coming, we could lose our homes, we could lose our property, we could go to jail. We would have the honor, perhaps, of even dying for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't mean that we're free from persecution. But the thing is, in that Revelation chapter 6 through 19, it's the Lord who pours His wrath out for that period of tribulation. So that's when God pours out His wrath, that's when His children do escape. But we may have some tough times. If the Lord comes in the next 2 seconds, well, for us anyway, it hasn't been too hard. For the martyrs that are in Sudan and the martyrs that are in China and other places, they've had a real rough time, and there's multitudes that are dying for the faith at the present time. So this is also in the 20th century, an age of martyrs. But so we don't know exactly, the day and the hour as we give this Bible teaching. I'm not saying that I know the day and the hour. I don't. Maybe the Lord will come this year. If He doesn't, He's coming soon. But we'll point some things to show how soon the coming of the Lord indeed might be. So meanwhile, there is an escape from God's wrath, but we need to brace ourselves and be ready to face any test or trial that the Lord would allow. You might say, "Well, I don't have much strength in myself right now." Well, the thing is, I don't either. But the thing is, at that time when it comes, if it comes, the Holy Spirit will give us that strength that we do not have tonight. He will strengthen us, but meanwhile, we do what we can to prepare for that day. Okay, with those preliminary comments made, I'd like to speak this evening essentially on this comet Hale-Bopp that some of you may have heard about. That's going to be generally the subject of the teaching, and I believe the tape is going to be entitled Comet Hale-Bopp. However, before we start that, I'd like to make 7 little pre-notes that might be of interest to you. I'm going to go over these very quickly, but it kind of shows a cumulative effect. In other words, the coming of the Lord does not depend upon one factor or anything like that. In other words, there's just a barrage of things that seem to be coming from every direction possible that show, indeed, the Lord is coming. Now, if you have a Bible with you and you'd like to open up to Psalm 96, you might take a look, please, at the last verse. Now, in Psalm 96, the last verse, and I think most of us know that there seems to be a verse in each psalm that corresponds to the same year in the 20th century. I won't go into that right now, but nevertheless, it is a quite interesting phenomenon. Now, in Psalm 96, it may have a verse that corresponds to 1996, which is past now, of course, but the last verse says, "For he cometh," this is Psalm 96, verse 13, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now, there are those people who feel with regard to this verse 13 that the first time we read he cometh, that refers to the first coming. And then it says, for he cometh to judge the earth, that refers to the second coming. Now, the point that I'm making here is that it's quite interesting that this is the last verse of Psalm 96, and then in Psalm 97, it seems to show some turbulence. For example, it says in Psalm 97, verse 2, clouds and darkness are round about him, about the Lord. Verse 3, a fire goes before him. Verse 4, his lightnings lighted the world. The earth saw and trembled, and so forth. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. What does all this mean? We don't know. It may have some reference to 1997, and again, it may not. But there's a verse that catches my attention, and is catching the attention of a lot of people, and it's Psalm 97 and verse 10. And it says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. So it's a command. You who love the Lord, here's the command, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. I see how that could be construed as a reference to the rapture. Now, first of all, it says, you who love the Lord, we need to love the Lord with, you know, all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, all our strength. And the problem is sometimes we don't love what God loves and we don't hate what God hates. See, God hates sin specifically, but it says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Sometimes we're very indifferent to things that God hates. That's not good. We need to hate the things that God hates. And it's almost like for those who do love the things that God loves, and of course love the Lord himself, and hate the things that God hates, it says, he preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, what gets my attention is that if you study Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, number 5337, you find that this word here in verse 13, he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Deliver can also be translated, he rescues them out of the hand of the wicked, or they escape out of the hand of the wicked, or he snatches them away out of the hand of the wicked, or he takes them out from the hand of the wicked. Those would all be variant translations for the Hebrew word there in verse 10. So by the fact that it's in Psalm 97, I believe that one of the verses of Psalm 97 is going to, you know, be apropos to 1997. Will some of these verses be apropos? Only time will tell. But I think we need to be watching as the Lord told us to watch. Okay, the second thing that I would like to mention is that Jesus said, and this is the second of the seven comments before we really get underway with the Hale-Bopp comment. The second thing that I'd like to mention is that most of us are aware of the fact that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the time of Noah was filled with violence. There was witchcraft, you know, at that time. It was, you know, really a bad scene. But we might remember that from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord gave Noah a 120-year warning. Genesis 6, 3, man's days shall be 120 years. Now, it's an interesting thing that there's a fellow whose name is Noah Troyer. Now, notice he has the same name as Noah of old, of the time of the flood. But anyway, his name is Noah Troyer. A lot of you have heard of him, but some of you may not. But at any rate, 120 years prior to 1998, some very strange things happened to him. And I want to read this. I don't ask you to accept it. You can listen to it and you can say, well, this is interesting and let it be, which is basically what I say. But in light of the total picture, it's fascinating. So let me read this article that was given to me by a friend. It says, the story of Noah Troyer, an Amish farmer. I think we know the Amish back there, you know, in Pennsylvania, places like that. An Amish farmer. So the story of Noah Troyer, an Amish farmer, has always fascinated me. He was born in 1831 in Ohio, then later moved to Iowa. He labored there as a minister and farmer for many years. Minister and farmer. So now there's a love for the Word of God, and yet a man that would be relatively simple working the land. During a serious illness, he remained unconscious for a long period of time, but spoke a repeated warning over and over again. His wife called friends and family members to witness what he was saying. She reported that he gave the same message 19 times. Quote, now this is when he was unconscious, as it were, like in somewhat of a trance state, giving this. So, quote, just as Noah before the flood, he, this is God, is warning me, Noah Troyer, that he is giving America 120 years to repent before it will be destroyed and it'll be too late to repent. People will be partaking the same sins of fornication, adultery, and homosexuality as they were in the days of Noah when God's wrath was full and he destroyed the earth with a flood. God commanded that they repent and stop their sinning and instructed Noah to build the ark. He's now giving us 120 years to get ready before his wrath will fall on unbelievers, and he will rapture the true believers. Then, this time, he will destroy the earth with fire. Now then, it's the end of the quote. Now then it says, this prediction was made in the year 1878. Add 120 years to that, and it would put the coming again of Jesus around the year 1998. Scripture tells us that no man knows the day nor the hour, but it doesn't say he can't know the year. The way things are looking, old Noah Troyer may not be far from wrong. Now we know that the earth, so I'm going to interject now here and make a comment or two. So remember that the earth was destroyed by water at one time, and then at the second coming of Christ, the earth is not going to be destroyed by fire because, I think there's going to be nuclear fire, and there's going to be a lot of, bad scenes all over the earth. But then Jesus reigns on this earth during a very beautiful time called the kingdom age of the millennium. But then after that, we know that in Revelation chapter 20, it says, that the earth and the heavens passed away. There was no place found for them. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So therefore, at least after the end of the kingdom age, then we know that the earth will be destroyed by fire. So therefore, it's fascinating that just as Noah was given 120 years, there's this fellow comes out of nowhere, and this is not the only account I've read about him. I've read about him in a number of articles, but he says that it would be in 1878, 120 years. Now, we're in 1997 now, not 1998. The thing that crossed my mind as I read this, and I don't know just how much it means, but at any rate, when we talk about the 120 years, are we talking about 120 years on the 365-day calendar, or are we talking about the 120 years on the prophetic calendar of 360 days? Now, if the Lord uses, he may not, and this, I'm not paying too much attention to this, it's interesting, and let it be at that, but at any rate, if the Lord would use the prophetic calendar of 360 days, then the 120 years would fall within 1997. Time will tell. So I just thought that I would bring that out as something that is kind of interesting. Now, the third thing that I would like to bring out is that there's a very learned scientist by the name of Sir Isaac Newton, lived about 300 years ago in England, and he still, in the encyclopedias today, has three or four pages about him, father of trigonometry and many, many other things, but he loved the Lord, studied Hebrew so that he could know the scriptures of the Old Testament well, and he made a commentary on the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And the interesting thing is that he sees things a little bit differently than the way that we have normally been taught. Now, the way that we have been taught is the 69 weeks are taken as one, and then there's the crucifixion of Christ. I won't go into that because we have tapes on it in the Daniel series. But at any rate, he sees things a little bit differently. And in Daniel 9:24, when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, Sir Isaac says that the 62 weeks refers to the first coming. He has a different starting point and a different ending point. The ending point with him is at the birth of Christ as opposed to Palm Sunday. But he says the 7 weeks, which would be 49 years in actual time, he says that refers to the second coming. So, at least with the period of the second coming. Therefore, when would the time begin? Well, Israel became a nation on May the 14th, 1948. So therefore, if you had in 1948, if you had 49 years, what year do you come to? 1997. See? So therefore, if this man is correct, if he is correct, Sir Isaac Newton, then the Lord indeed may come this year for those that are truly his own. Also, his understanding of the 70 weeks leaves the door open for a less than 7-year period of tribulation. It's possible that the whole thing could be wound up. I'm not saying it will be that way, but it's possible that the whole thing could be wound up by the end of the year 2000. Again, time will tell. All right, that's point number three. Now moving on to point number four as far as a quick touching of some points that show a cumulative effect. Another thing is there's a fellow that is a Christian astronomer that I know, and I asked him one time, can you tell a lot of things, you know, about, you know, God's timing for events through the stars? And he said, yes. He said, there's so many things that are shown in the stars. He is not involved in astrology whatsoever. He's an astronomer, and there's nothing wrong with astronomy. And let's remember that also, you know, in Job chapter 42, Job chapter 38, verse 32, I think it is, the Lord says to Job, he says, can you control the Maseroth, you know, the orbits that all the stars are in and everything? And, of course, poor old Job, he says, well, no, I can't control that. But you see, the thing is, there's a really good teaching that shows that our astrology is a corruption of what originally was a pretty nice system. And when you hear about the constellation Virgo, that would be one of the 12 signs. That refers to the virgin birth. It goes all the way through. And then you have the last constellation is Leo, Leo the lion. That's when Jesus reigns here upon this earth. But at any rate, I asked him, I said, can you tell when 6,000 years from the creation of Adam would be completed? And he said, I know what you're asking. He said, I can see where you're going. But he says, you're asking the wrong question. He said, you shouldn't ask when would be 6,000 years from the creation of Adam. He says, you should be asking when would be 6,000 years from the fall of Adam. Because that's when the 6 days of labor for man began. One day to the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And so therefore, I was asking when would be the end of the 6,000 years, which in the minds of many would be the second coming, and then Jesus would reign here during the kingdom age. We're not certain of this because it's yet future. And the scriptures is not absolutely clear, but at least a lot of people watch for that. Then he said to me, he says, from the stars, he says, I believe I'm quoting him correctly, but he said in the year 3914 B.C., that was the fall of Adam. So Adam was around a while before the fall. And then he says, if you take that point and you go ahead 6,000 years on the prophetic clock, the 360-day, as opposed to the 365-day year, he says, if you go ahead 6,000 years, he says, you would end up in the year 2000 A.D. Isn't that interesting? All right, time will tell. Also, he said to me, he says, you know, and he's spoken publicly because he speaks around the country, but he said, you know, I believe that from the stars, he says, in the stars, it seems to picture Armageddon in the year 2000. All right, Armageddon in the year 2000. Now, because he sees that in the stars, does that mean that on Earth is going to turn out to be that way? I don't know, and I don't think he does either. Time will tell. But I think it's fascinating that he sees the 6 days of the 6,000 years, at least from looking at the stars, ending in the year 2000. So, something to think about. Then the fifth thing that I'd like to mention is, and we have a teaching on this in the last update that we did in December of 96, but if you want to go back in your Bibles to Psalm 90, it's interesting if you go down to verse 10. So Psalm 90 and verse 10. Now this is kind of a timeline that to me is interesting. And it says in Psalm 90 and verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years. Okay, a score is 20, so 3 times 20 is 60, plus 10 is 70. So in other words, the days of our years are 70 or 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, in other words, you can get up to 80 years, he said, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. Okay, so in other words, it's tough to get from 70 to 80. A lot of things go wrong in the old body and so forth. So it's labor, how does it say here? By reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. Okay, and then it says after that, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. There's a song, we fly away, or I'll fly away, I guess it is. Now, if you start the, Jesus said the generation that would see the fig tree come to life would see a second coming, and that's certainly true. But if you would take kind of a lifetime sort of a thing and begin in 1917, when Jerusalem was removed from the hands of the Turks in 1917, at the end of World War I, General Allenby came in. He came in right on Hanukkah, and the city of Jerusalem was liberated, okay, from Muslim rule. All right, let's just go ahead then 70 years. So that would bring us to 1987. From 1917, 70 years, we come to 1987. And there is a big turn in Israel at that time, because on the very anniversary of the time that General Allenby came in, that was the beginning of the Intifada, or the stone throwing. The Israeli army was able to conquer all foes, but when the civilian population moved against them and everybody was throwing rocks at them, and you know, you get killed by a rock too, you know, look at Goliath. So at any rate, that was a whole new ball game. And these last 10 years, I think we'd agree, for Israel have been indeed labor and sorrow. So therefore, could that bring us up to 1997? So 1987 plus 10 is 1997, and then it says, we fly away. Now, could that possibly have a double meaning? One sense, for those that would be true believers in Abraham, all right, they would fly away to be with the Lord, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And on the other hand, those Jewish people that have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah, certainly a number of them anyway, a number of Jewish people would flee to Petra for 3.5 years. Time will tell, but to me, that is something to kind of watch. Another thing, too, is fascinating, and that is that Israel had a total of 42 kings. Saul was the first, David was the second, Solomon the third. The kingdom split. The one on the throne, when God's judgment fell upon Israel, actually upon Judah, Israel had already gone into captivity, the 10 northern tribes, but at any rate, it was a very weak, wicked man by the name of Zedekiah. He was the 42nd king, and that was and during his reign, the Babylonian captivity took place. Now, there are many parallels between Israel and the United States of America. Both have been magnificently blessed by God, and yet both nations have wandered away from God. The United States has many, many sins, and we all are aware of that today. The thing that not everyone is aware of is that the president of the United States today, President Bill Clinton, is the 42nd president. So therefore, the question that I toss out, and I don't know the answer to this, but the thing is, just as Israel came under judgment during the reign of the 42nd king, would the United States of America come under God's judgment during the administration of the 42nd president? Again, time will tell. Now, the last point that I want to make before we get to Comet Hale-Bopp concerns the red moon that was over Jerusalem. Now, I have here a picture of this that was taken last year, and it is, as you look at that, you see this is phenomenal in that the moon is just a bright, bright red. It was taken by a telescope from Jerusalem. Now, the thing to note about this is that it was at the time of a lunar eclipse, and lunar eclipses take place now and then, and also, there is such a thing as what's normally referred to as kind of a yellow, well, not a yellow, but rather an orange moon. And this would be when the moon is rising and the sun is going down. I guess you could say there's some smog, you know, that obscures our view of the moon, and it has kind of an orangish color. But there's two things about this that are really phenomenal. One is that this scene, the red moon over Jerusalem, took place on the eve of the Jewish feast of Passover. That's the first of their big seven of Leviticus 23. Then the same thing happened again on the first day of Tabernacles. There was a red moon over Jerusalem, lunar eclipse also, two lunar eclipses in 1 year, and we have this red moon. Now, I first missed the significance of the red moon until it was explained to me, but the fact of the matter is, this picture was taken at 2 o'clock in the morning. The sun is in the wrong position, really, to have a red moon. Not an orange moon, but a red moon. And so, therefore, to have this red moon, when the sun is really, you might say, behind the earth, is something that is supernatural. So it's quite a phenomenon. Now, I don't know whether there's any connection, but we do know that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, "The moon shall be turned into blood," and then he said, "before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, we know that the moon is not going to be literally turned to blood, so it must have some type of a transferred symbolic meaning. And was that the fulfillment of it? I have no idea, but the thing is, I'm very much aware that, this did occur on two Jewish feast days, the eve of two big ones, the first one and the last one. Now, when there is this type of a phenomenon, it's normally, by the common people anyway, I don't know anything in Scripture about it, but it's kind of a symbol of something disastrous is going to happen soon. Now, we know that the tribulation period is coming. Is it going to start in 1997? We don't know. But the thing is, it's interesting that this had quite an effect on the people that were over there in Israel and saw it with their own eyes. Okay, I think now that everyone has a copy of this brochure that, I gave out, we can get underway with the main topic this evening of the Comet Hale-Bopp. First of all, I'd like to let you know that that I have this from The Last Call Ministries, and is published by a man whose name is F.M. Riley, R-I-L-E-Y. And if you would like to get on his mailing list, I'm looking here at the cover, you write to The Last Call, 711 West Washington Avenue, Artesia, New Mexico, 88210. And if you just ask to be put on this mailing list, he'll do so free. If you want to give him a little contribution, I think that would be very proper and nice. But anyway, he has some real good stuff. Excuse me. And the title of this particular issue is Time is Running Out. Now, we're not going to be able to read the entire pamphlet because it goes for 18 pages, but I think we should be able to handle the first four or five. And that is what I would like to touch on right now. Now, before we start reading what he has here, when we speak of the Hale-Bopp comet, there are a lot of people that are very up on this, and there's some people that are not quite up on it. Alan Hale is an astronomer, PhD, and he is from New Mexico. Bopp is a gentleman by the name of Thomas Bopp, and he is from Arizona, I believe. And on July the 23rd, 1995, so roughly a year and a half ago, July the 23rd, 1995, the two of them, within minutes of one another, discovered this comet, I guess, entering our solar system, we could say. And with all the stars out there, it's amazing how they could pinpoint something that was new that shouldn't have been there before. Now, the import of what these five pages are going to be concerned with is this. It's now been discovered by the astronomers. Now remember, we're not into astrology. There's a big difference. Astrology is bad. Stay away from it. Astronomy, that's okay. That's just math and science and physics and whatever. Okay, but anyway, they realize that this comet has an orbit. Has an orbit. Okay? And the last time that it swung by Earth was at the time of the flood of Noah's time. And it's in the process of going to be swinging by again. It's not going to be close to the Earth. It's going to be, you know, thousands and thousands of miles away. It's not going to hit or anything. But its closest, I think they call it the perigee, the closest point to the planet, interestingly enough, is going to be right around Passover. Actually, I believe the very day is going to be the Feast of Purim, but we'll get into that as we get into the article. So a lot of people who are finding out about this, they're saying, wow, you know, here we are in the generation that's going to see the coming of the Lord again. We know there's a tribulation period that will take place. And here in 1997, this comet that last appeared, had a swing by Earth, was at the time of the flood of Noah's time. Wow. Here it is. This thing is coming by again. And would this be a signal of the soon coming of the tribulation period? That's the point. Okay, now, so therefore, let's just let's get underway. So, Brother Riley begins as follows. It says, more about the Hale-Bopp comet. He has more than what's in this particular issue. You'd have to ask for, write him, and get back issues if you would like. But he has background here. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, so he's going to give a little background on this that I think is fascinating. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we are told that God, quote, divided the waters which were under the firmament. Firmament means space or expanse. So God divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, close quote. Here God's word directly states that on the second day God placed some waters above the earth, separating them by a space from the waters that he chose to leave on the earth. Many Bible students believe that the waters placed above the earth formed a canopy that enveloped the whole earth, or else formed gigantic rings of ice that encircled the earth out in space, similar to the rings we see today around the planet Saturn. It is obvious that these waters above the earth were not clouds floating in the sky. This is obvious because the Word of God plainly states that, quote, the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, the formation of clouds is caused by the evaporation of water off the surface of the earth, most of it evaporating from the waters in the oceans. But the evaporation process is called by hot spots, forming in various places and at various times on the surface of the earth. Continuing to follow this process back to its origin, hot spots are due to the earth not rotating smoothly on its axis. Over the course of a year, the earth wobbles back and forth 23 degrees on its axis as it makes its orbit around the sun. This is what produces variations in temperature in different parts of the earth, some parts being very warm when they are closest to the sun, and some parts being very cold when they are farthest from the sun. This we know today as the four seasons of the year. It is because of the interaction of these hot and cold spots on the earth that evaporation occurs, forming storm clouds, and the clouds empty themselves upon the earth, as it says in Ecclesiastes 11:3. Now, continuing, Brother Riley continues, and he says, if the earth did not wobble, if the earth did not wobble, but turned smoothly on its axis at all times, sitting directly level on its orbital plane in relation to the sun, there would be a uniform climate all over the earth. At any given longitude on the earth, the temperature would never vary, other than a very slight variation caused by the difference between day and night. Even that variation would be tempered if the light of the sun and the heat produced was radiated around the entire globe through translucent ice rings hanging in space around the earth. There would be no extremes in temperature, no hot spots or cold spots, and therefore no seasons such as we have today. Without the hot spots and cold spots, there would be very little wind and no massive evaporation of water. Therefore, there would be no storm clouds formed, and without storm clouds, there would be no rain. Significantly, Brother Riley says, what I have just described is the conditions that did exist in the primeval earth. The earth had a tropical or semi-tropical climate all over the globe. Apparently, the earth was sitting level on its orbital plane and was spinning smoothly on its axis. The Word of God plainly states that rain did not fall upon the earth, but rather that the face of the ground was watered by a mist that went up from the earth. Again, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. Brother Riley continues and he says, the primeval earth apparently had an abundance of rivers and streams. The slight variation in temperature that occurred between day and night was enough to cause moisture from the rivers and streams, as well as the ocean, to form mist, or kind of like a fog, you might say, to form mist each morning. This mist was sufficient to water the plants and trees that grew upon the earth. In essence, the primeval earth must have been similar to the tropical and semi-tropical rainforests that we find in a few places on the earth today. But then, because of the ever-increasing wickedness of men upon the earth, God destroyed the pristine beauty of the earth with a terrible flood. This flood is described for us in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now the question is, how did God bring about this flood? We have pointed out that in earth's primeval condition, there was no rain that fell upon the earth because there were no clouds. How then could such a flood be produced? And then he gives what I feel is very probably the answer, and he says, by a comet. At the time for the flood, which is God's judgment, so at the time of the flood, God's judgment drew near. Try that again. As the time for God's flood drew near, Almighty God sent one of his heavenly messengers. Genesis chapter 1 verse 14, Psalm 148 verses 1 through 8, into our solar system. So he's being a little bit tongue-in-cheek here, I guess, but it's very true also. So at the time of the flood, as the time for the flood drew near, Almighty God sent one of his heavenly messengers into our solar system. This comet either swept very close to Earth, or the Earth passed through the trail of debris left by the comet. Either situation would have had a drastic effect on the Earth. Whatever the situation was, caused the Earth to tilt on its axis and begin to wobble. This tilt occurred in a very short time, possibly even in just one day. The second month, the 17th day of the month. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. The sudden tilt would have placed a tremendous geological strain upon the entire globe. It caused great earthquakes and fissures in the earth and tremendous tidal waves in the ocean. At the same time, the ice rings suspended in space above the earth were broken up, either by the gravitational forces of the comet passing close by the earth, or by debris slamming into the rings from the trail of the comet. The water in these ice rings then came raining down upon the earth in a tremendous deluge that lasted for 40 days and nights. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 12. Now Brother Riley continues and he says, if this scenario sounds fantastic, then perhaps some of our readers need to carefully study God's Word again. The Word of God plainly states that, quote, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, that would mean earthquakes, and the windows of heaven, the space above the earth, were opened. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, again. The Apostle Peter refers to the same event in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. In this passage, Peter tells us that the primeval heavens, and Peter wrote this as the heavens of old, and the primeval earth, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, were overflowed with water, causing the world that then was to perish. The world in this verse refers to the organized systems of humanity that existed upon the earth at that time. It is clear from this passage that it was not only the earth itself that was affected, but also the heavens. It is also clear that the heavens which now exist above the earth are not in the same order or arrangement as those that existed prior to the flood. For those primeval heavens perished. We also need to notice that it is after the flood when seasons are first mentioned as occurring. See Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. No mention of seasons before that. There is no indication that the earth experienced seasons before the flood. These seasons, as previously pointed out, are the result of earth wobbling on its axis, a condition which apparently did not exist prior to the flood. And what brought all of this about? It was caused by a great comet that came sweeping into the solar system of our Earth. This great comet was God's heavenly messenger, arriving exactly according to the schedule determined by Almighty God and in obedience to its Creator. Read Psalm 148, verses 1 through 8 again. "And be not faithless, but believing," as we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 27. Now, at this point then, F.M. Riley, Brother Riley, goes into the time element. And he says, one other point needs to be emphasized before proceeding. According to the Word of God, the flood occurred 1,656 years after the creation of Adam. Study the time periods and dates given in Genesis 5 and Genesis chapter 6. If we deduct 1,656 years from the present date of 5996, or what we call 1996, the difference is 4,340 years. The ancient comet then came into our solar system, bringing death and destruction upon humanity, which of course was God's righteous judgment upon wickedness 4,340 years ago. Okay, now he says, keep this figure in mind as we proceed in the study. So keep in mind 4,340 years ago. Now, the next paragraph heading is Noah's comet is here again. The Hale-Bopp comet was discovered entering Earth's solar system on July the 23rd, 1995. This has given astronomers nearly a year and a half to study this great comet. They've had plenty of time to calculate the speed, trajectory, and length of orbit of Hale-Bopp. Their calculations have uncovered some amazing facts. Hale-Bopp has been here before. So there's the heart of this message tonight. Hale-Bopp has been here before. The Hale-Bopp comet is the largest and brightest comet discovered in modern history. See my last newsletter for a more detailed description. It has been determined that Hale-Bopp visited the solar system of our Earth one time previously in human history. The orbit of Hale-Bopp is so large that it takes thousands of years for it to make one complete orbit and start on another. According to astronomers, now notice this is not according to F.M. Riley, but according to astronomers that have calculated the orbit of Hale-Bopp, this comet came into our solar system in previous history approximately, now watch this, 4,300 to 4,400 years ago. So they have it narrowed down to within 100 years. That's really interesting. Okay, so try that again. According to astronomers that have calculated the orbit of Hale-Bopp, this comet came into our solar system in previous history approximately 4,300 to 4,400 years ago. Now remember the figure that, if I can interject here for a moment, remember the figure that he gave us in the last paragraph, and that is the flood occurred 4,340 years ago, right in the middle of those two figures, you see, that the astronomers are giving us. Now continuing here with Brother Riley, this quite obviously places this comet in our solar system during the very time that the flood occurred in the days of Noah. Hale-Bopp may very well be, and probably is, the very comet that caused chaos in the ancient solar system and brought the flood crashing down upon a wicked and rebellious humanity. Remember that the Lord himself said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be," Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. And now we have passing through our solar system the very comet that was here previously in the days of Noah. Glory, hallelujah. So he makes quite a point. Now he goes on here and has another comment, and he has one. He says one other point. In my last newsletter, I mentioned the perigee of the Hale-Bopp comet. Perigee refers to the comet's closest approach to the Earth. Astronomers now tell us that this will occur the night of March 22nd, 1997. On the Jewish calendar, notice not on the Jewish calendar, this date, quote, just happens to be Purim, one of the dates that I specifically pointed out in a previous newsletter that was referred to as Final Warning Part 2. So again, he says, on the Jewish calendar, this date just happens to be Purim, one of the dates that I specifically pointed out as a date that could be very important. It will be. Of all the days in the course of a year, the Hale-Bopp comet just happens to be making its closest approach to the Earth on Purim, the very day that Israel celebrates as a day of victory over Haman, a type of the Antichrist. Now let me just interject here for a moment. See, now most of us are familiar with the book of Esther, but remember there was a bad guy by the name of Haman, and he wanted to wipe out the entire Jewish race. And God used Esther to save the nation, and the result was that this wicked man Haman that wanted to wipe out Israel ended up hanging on his own gallows. And we know that there's going to be a terrible persecution against the Jewish people during the tribulation period. And granted that that's the case, and we know that the Antichrist is going to be defeated by Jesus when he comes in the second coming, isn't it amazing to see that this thing is going to be at its closest approach on the feast of the Jewish feast of Purim? Now, and then he says, in my last month's newsletter, I pointed out that when Hale-Bopp achieves perigee, it will also pass through the same orbit that the Earth follows as it orbits the Sun. Hale-Bopp has a tail, that is a trail of debris behind it that exceeds 10 million miles in length. Now, if the Earth, as it continues on its orbit, then passes through that trail of debris, it is obvious that the Earth could, and probably will, be bombarded by asteroids, rocks, flaming red-hot stones, ice, and so forth, falling from out of the sky. Think about it. So, at any rate, that's as far as I believe that we have time to go this evening. So we'll cut it at that point. I would encourage you to read the rest of it. He has lots more really exciting information here that I think you should consider. And remember that Jesus said that when the tribulation period comes, it's going to come as a snare upon the whole world. It's going to like catch them off guard. It's going to be something that will happen quick and fast. So therefore, with that being said, I think our hour is about up. So let's stand, please, and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord.